Good evening. Tonight's reading comes from Exodus 32, which is on page 90 of the Church Bibles. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a day of festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them up to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me their gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses said that the people were Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Here ends the reading.
Thank you, Dave. Keep that passage open. As we pray, I'm just going to read again some words of the psalm we began the service with. "The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." Father God, we praise and thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. And thank you that it reveals the truth about you, what you are like, your character, and about ourselves and what we are like. And we pray this evening, please, you would, through your word, open our eyes to see you more clearly and to see ourselves more clearly too. And then lead us, please, the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Mark and Sam were on honeymoon, and everything was absolutely perfect. All they'd dreamed of is an amazing hotel, all-inclusive, posh hotel I'd never been in before. Fat beach, the pool, the bedroom, everything was wonderful. And after the sort of wonderful, but it's an exhausting wedding, it was just fantastic to have this special time together. Then one afternoon, as Mark went back to his room after a swim, he found Sam in bed with another guest. That is something of the shocking nature of this particular story. I know many of you are probably in Roots, and I think you've been working through Book of Exodus for months now. Is that right? Someone nodded at me. I don't know how far you've got. I don't think you've got this far. But lots of us won't be so familiar with the Book of Exodus. So briefly, Exodus tells a story of how God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. All manner of wonderful miracles he performed to deliver them and bring them out from being slaves. And he, at this point, he's led them to Mount Sinai. And there he's made a covenant with them. They've made vows. They've each made vows. If you like, they've become married so that he will be their God. They will be his people. The covenant is made in chapter 24. And then in chapters 25 to 31, the section just preceding the bit that we just read, I don't know if you've got this far in Roots, but Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And there God has been revealing to him his plans for the tabernacle, this tent whereby God would dwell in the midst of his people. That's what all this rescue is for, that God might now dwell with his people and be their God. Get chapter 32, and it's like a blast of cold air. Suddenly, we leave the mountaintop of these amazing things being revealed, and the camera pans down and shows us what's going on at the foot of the mountain. And it is shocking, it is scandalous. And you might almost say it's baffling. I mean, just a few weeks ago, these guys were pledging wholehearted obedience to God. They said, everything the Lord has said, we'll do. And now they're bowing down to a golden cow. So we say, it's baffling. How could they? What are they like? As though they're not like us. I mean, we'd never do this. And if we're tempted to think that, then perhaps I want to read some words of Paul, which are a warning he gives them and a warning we might need to take to heart as well. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10. He's been speaking of the events of the Exodus. He says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's quoting from our chapter. And he goes on, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So if you think this doesn't apply to you, you'd never do anything like this. Paul says, beware. What they were like actually is exactly what we're like. And this is a story we need to listen to and learn from. Now, it's a long reading, so to sort of steer our way through the chapter, we're going to home in on three characters, the Israelites, Aaron, and Moses. And we're going to see the lessons we can learn from each of them. First, the Israelites. Look back, first verse of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. That's this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. Now, it seems very crass and blatant, this idolatry. Make us gods. So primitive. But these are the people of God. As we look at them, it's as though we're looking in a mirror. I mean, to us, their idolatry seems so blatant. To them, I guess they were scarcely aware of it. Just as I suspect, we are scarcely aware of our own idolatry. They were doing just what the world does, and that's exactly what we do all too easily. We need to understand their idolatry, which will help us recognize our own. So that is first, that their idolatry was driven by, prompted by, a sense of insecurity. Moses has been gone for weeks. They have no idea what's happened to him. He might be dead for all they know. He didn't take any food up there. He's been, you know, how's he survived? And so they're beginning to get jittery. Who'll go before us, they say? Who's going to lead us? What's going to happen? They're worried about the future. What if the Amalekites start attacking us again? What if the water doesn't hold out? What if there's not enough pasture for our animals? All kinds of worries are beginning to crowd in. Their idolatry is prompted by insecurity. And I think that's very often true for us. If I were to ask you what your idols are, you might not have a clue how to answer. Perhaps it'd be better if I were to ask, where are you finding your security? Where do you look to feel secure when life suddenly feels rather uncertain? And no doubt we'd say, of course, we trust God. He's our rock. He's our refuge. But I wonder if that's really where we look. Maybe we look for security in relationships, in having good friends around us, or a special friend, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife. That would give us security. Or it's financial security. It's the bank balance. It's the mortgage, the flat. Or our career, our achievements, our gifts, our looks. Well, they're the idols of the world around us. And doesn't our insecurity often drive us to ape the world's idolatry? We look the same things when we feel insecure. Their own insecurity was bound up with impatience. Moses, we're told, had been so long. They felt they couldn't wait any longer. They wanted some visible reminder, some visible emblem of God's presence with them. Of course, the irony is that up there on the mountain, God was at that very moment was revealing to Moses the perfect emblem of God's presence with them, the tabernacle. How much better that was than this silly golden calf. But they're impatient. And again, that can be true of us, I guess. The Bible often tells us we have to wait for the Lord. And we don't find that easy. God's timing very often is not as we would choose it to be. And impatience with God can lead us to look to idols to reassure us in our insecurity. So impatience can feed it. And forgetfulness in one of the Psalms, which you'll get to at this rate sometime in 2012, I think. Psalm 106 says this, at Horeb, Sinai, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who'd done great things for them in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot. They forgot all that God had done for them, that miraculous deliverance from Egypt, his ongoing provision for them day by day. They'd had breakfast that morning. What had they eaten? Manna, which they'd collected, God's wonderful provision day by day. And yet they forgot. And so their insecurity grew and drove them to idolatry. And I think our insecurity is often fed by our forgetfulness. We forget all that God has done for us. We forget all that God gives us. And so we feel insecure and we turn to the idols of the world. But if those are things that prompted their idolatry, what did their idolatry actually consist in? What was going on when they asked Aaron to make this calf? And I think in the first place, they weren't replacing God. They were reimagining God. Sure, that would lead them to replace God. But in the first place, it was reimagining God. Look on to verse 4. Aaron took what they handed him, all this gold, and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, I don't think Aaron was saying, look, it wasn't Yahweh, it wasn't actually the Lord who has delivered you from Egypt. It was this bull. I don't think he was saying that. He's saying, look, the God who saved you, think of him like this. If it helps you sort of think of him in a sort of close, accessible way. Very often in the ancient world, gods were presented in the form of a bull, the symbol of fertility and strength. Aaron was just presenting God to them in worldly terms. I think Aaron actually was trying to help them to trust God still, despite Moses being gone. And he thought this would sort of help them to put their trust in God by reimagining God. And I think that's our danger too. It's not that we're, in the first place, going to worship a different God, worship Krishna rather than Christ. No, our danger is that we will reimagine God, recast him in worldly terms, more in tune perhaps with the assumptions of our culture. Not as a metal image, but as a mental image. I like to think of God as something much more amenable, much more comfortable. We push the Bible to one side. Idolatry always leads us away from God's word. And of course, idols don't speak. They don't tell us what to do. So idolatry leads us into license. And that's what happens here. Verse 6. The next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And the overtones of that word is sexual immorality, which would have been bound up in the sort of pagan worship of the day. In verse 25, it speaks of the people running wild without any constraints. And that's where idolatry leads us, as we let go of the Bible. DIY theology leads to DIY ethics. We let our desires shape our idea of God, and we end up making a God of our desires. A God who's all I want him to be. Well, as Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because the seeds of that same idolatry are in all our hearts, every one of us here this evening. Can't dwell longer on that lesson in this chapter, though. We must go on to the second character we're going to look at, which is Aaron. Aaron, Moses' big brother, who, at the beginning of the book, has bravely stood up to Pharaoh. Here, he is utterly pathetic. And it's all the more surprising off the back of the previous section, chapters 25 to 31. Because, remember I said, in those chapters, God reveals to Moses all this stuff about the tabernacle, those 40 days and 40 nights, all these plans being revealed. And it's very striking that Aaron is spoken of more than anyone else in those chapters. He's the main man. God's got big plans for him. He is crucial to this great plan of the tabernacle, of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet here, in the meantime, we see him at the bottom of the mountain, and it's obvious he's not up to the job. He's pathetic. He's utterly pathetic. It may be that when it says in verse 1 that the people gathered around him, the sense is possibly that it was a rather sort of threatening thing. The people gathered against him. Maybe that was. And some think, when he says, give me your gold, we mustn't sort of put too bad a light on it. It's a sort of ploy. He's trying to pour cold water on the whole idea. If you ask people to put their hands into their pockets, he thought that's going to sort of dampen their enthusiasm. And when he says, tomorrow we'll have a festival, again, he's a sort of a ploy, a sort of play for time, hoping this desire for other gods might go away. I think that's probably being too charitable. He is just being weak in this chapter. He's wanting to do what's popular rather than what is right, caring more for the favour of the people than for the glory of God. He's a classic example of someone who leads from behind. I'll lead you wherever you want to go. Just lead on, I'll follow. Surely he should have said, how can you have forgotten what God has said to you? Don't you remember when he spoke the 10 words to you? The 10 commandments. You were pricking yourselves. You were terrified as he spoke. Didn't he say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol in the form of any creature under heaven. You shall not bow down and worship it. Have you forgotten? Why do you want some image of God to reassure you that God is still around? Look! Look up to the top of the mountain. See the cloud enveloping it. Symbol of God's presence. And didn't you have breakfast this morning? Do you think God's forgotten you? Forgotten your needs? But he doesn't say any of that. He's pathetically, culpably weak. And he doesn't even seem to recognize his own guilt. When Moses confronts him and asks him, verse 21, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? I mean, did they take your kids hostage? Did they cut off your toes? What was going on? And Aaron says, don't be angry, my lord. Calm down. It's no big deal. He says, you know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who'll go before us. That's this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. He sort of shifts the blame. It's not my fault. You know what they're like. It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. Adam blaming Eve. Eve blaming the snake. And then verse 24. I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. He sort of spins the story pathetically to try and absolve himself from any guilt. I didn't do anything. It wasn't me. And it is laughable, it's ridiculous, but so often we do the same. We minimize sin. We say, it's no big deal. I get angry. We blame others. It's not my fault, my parents. I was never really loved as I should have been by my parents. All kinds of things in my life. It's not my fault. We refuse to accept responsibility. Well, if we look at Aaron's part in this sorry story, well, partly we need to recognize the same tendency in ourselves, that same moral weakness, moral cowardice, the same desire to please people rather than to please God. I see it in myself. Certainly, I guess we all do. Though we can, it shows us our own sin. But more than just that, off the back of the way Aaron's been bigged up in chapters 25 to 31, I think this chapter is meant to leave us thinking he's not up to the job. We need a better priest than Aaron. I need a priest who won't just give me what I want, but who'll give me what I need. A priest who'll lead me to God, not away from God. As we'll see, that's where this chapter, I think, drives us ultimately to Christ, the perfect priest, the one tempted in every way and yet without sin. I need Christ. And we'll see that as we look finally at Moses, our third character, if you like, Moses. And you see, while Aaron is fashioning an idol out of earrings in the valley, God is fashioning a mediator out of Moses on the mountaintop. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now, it sounds as though God is disowning the Israelites. "Your people," he says, who you brought up out of Egypt, "have nothing to do with me, this lot. I want nothing to do with them." He wants to destroy them. He wants to utterly annihilate them, is the sense of the word. "Leave me alone," says God. And he sounds like a sort of sulky teenager. He wants to be left to enjoy his little strop in his bedroom. And certainly God is angry. God is angry. But I think actually what's going on here is that God is goading Moses, trying to provoke Moses to step into the role of a mediator. When he says "your people," it's not necessarily that God is disowning them. I think he's saying to Moses, "You've got to step up. It is your responsibility here. You've got to do something." And even when God says, "Leave me alone," I think it's almost an invitation to Moses to stay. God says, "I'm going to destroy this people unless you want to stick around, unless you've got anything to say to me, perhaps." That's almost the sense. And wonderfully, Moses does stick around and does have something to say. He appeals first to God's relationship. Verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a great hand? They're your people, Lord, first and foremost. You have made them your own and rescued them. You have a relationship with them." And then he appeals to God's reputation. Verse 12. "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people." Well, what will others say? What will the neighbors think? He says, "Your reputation, Lord." And finally, he appeals to God's promises. Verse 13, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Moses prays, and we're told the Lord, verse 14, relents. The old version, the King James version, actually says the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do. We say, well, hang on a bit. God repenting? Surely God doesn't need to repent. He doesn't even sort of change his mind. In 1 Samuel, we read that he is not a man that he should change his mind. Surely the sovereign, omniscient God doesn't sort of have a sort of change of plan. And obviously we're not to think that it's sort of God saying to himself, well, maybe I was wrong saying I was going to destroy them. Sorry, I was getting a bit angry, you know, in a bit of a temper. You're right, Moses. I was wrong. I won't destroy them after all. That's not what is going on. It's being presented in human terms. But it's not that God has changed his plans. It's more actually that he has used Moses to fulfill his plans. Moses' prayer, which God has goaded him into, in a sense reveals more of the mind and heart of God, the purposes of God, which are indeed to save and to bless his people. But I think the way it is presented here does teach a very clear lesson. That is that prayer works. God fulfills his purposes, which is to bless his people, in answer to prayer. Moses' prayer is not incidental, so it doesn't really matter. It is crucial, actually, to God's plan being fulfilled. I wonder whether we believe that. That prayer works. Prayer changes things, in a sense. That's what this teaches. Moses' prayer changed things. God fulfilled his purposes in answer to Moses' prayer. Well, Moses then goes down the mountain. He meets up with Joshua, who's been waiting for him. And then verse 19, when we read, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. As we'd been told earlier, God's anger burned. And a similar language suggests that, yes, Moses, in a sense, has identified with the people as he's been their mediator. But he also, in a sense, identifies with God. This is righteous anger he is displaying. And we're told he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And we don't understand that's not some sort of outburst of temper on Moses' part. It is a deliberate, symbolic act. He's saying to the people, you have broken God's law utterly. This covenant is in pieces. It is shattered. God's promises still stand to Abraham. But in terms of this marriage, the Sinai covenant, it's now clear. It's never really going to work quite. Moses challenges Aaron, who makes all his excuses. Meanwhile, the people, we're told, are running wild, out of control. So verse 26, we read, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And what happens next, of course, horrifies us, perhaps sickens us, as they proceed to go and chop down their own flesh and blood. God seems to approve thoroughly of what they've done. They're blessed, but we're shocked by it, sickened by it. We can't pause long, but note it was the Lord's instruction in verse 27 that they should do this. So we're to see what the Levites did, as it were, as acting on God's behalf. We see in what they did something of the white hot anger of God. And we may not like it, we may not be very comfortable with it. But of course, nor should we be comfortable with the anger of God. But it's a fact. The Bible makes that clear. But that is too that this anger is restrained. If God's wrath had been fully expressed, everyone would have been annihilated as God threatened. They'd all have died. 3,000 is less than 0.5% of the adult male population. So in lots of ways, actually, the remarkable thing is that so many survived. At this point, God's judgment is restrained. Perhaps this episode challenges where our true loyalty lies. Are we more shocked and offended by this than by the people bowing down to a golden calf? Do these 3,000 lives matter more than the glory of God? If they do, oh, perhaps we're worshipping a golden calf, an idol, not God as he is. Well, maybe we are aghast that God's anger should be expressed in this way. But actually, the next morning, Moses is actually conscious that God's wrath, God's justice hasn't surely been fully satisfied yet. There must be more to come. And so he says, verse 30, over the page, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And here, in a sense, is an even more remarkable prayer than the one earlier in the chapter. Verse 31, Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." He's saying, if you can't just overlook this sin and forgive it, if this sin must be paid for, punish me instead. Blot me out of your book of life. Let me bear their guilt in their place. And God says to Moses, "You can't. You can't." If it was fairly clear we need a greater priest than Aaron, well, this chapter also says, actually, we need a greater mediator than Moses. This goes beyond what he can do. He too is a sinner, but a man who cannot pay for the guilt of all the people. We need someone who can not just identify with us, intercede for us, as Moses does earlier in the chapter. We need a mediator who can bear our sin. I say our sin because we're as sinful as the Israelites back then. As the people of God today, we're no different from them. Our hearts are idol factories. We turn to idols day by day by day. Forget God's goodness. Our insecurity leads us to look elsewhere for our security. How can we live as God's people and not face his judgment, his white hot anger that would burn against us? Of course, the Bible says, only because God has given us a better mediator. The one that Moses foreshadows, his own son, who on the cross was indeed blotted out for your sin and mine, for my idolatry, for my moral cowardice, my man-pleasing. This chapter shows us we need a better covenant, a better priest, a better mediator. And praise God, we have that in Jesus. One who identifies with us, who intercedes for us, even now, and who has borne our sin. As we close, let me read some words of Hebrews 7. The writer says this: "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Let me pray. Father, forgive us if, like Aaron, we don't recognize our sin. Help us to see the idolatry in our own hearts that would turn from you all too quickly. And Father, help us to continue to trust and rejoice in the perfect priest, the perfect mediator you have given us in Christ. We thank you for a better covenant, for sins forgiven. Thank you that he saves completely those who come to you through him. We thank you. Amen.